good evening to everybody. It's good to see all that are able to make it out for our afternoon worship service. We certainly appreciate everyone's presence. Well, as you know, in the past couple of weeks, our country has been embroiled in some strife and some division, and it's brought up a lot of talk about racism. So I've thought about that quite a bit over the past couple of weeks. I just contemplated it in various ways. And I'm not going to give you all my thoughts on what is going on in the country right now and all of the different nuances that our country faces, but I did think that it would be perhaps a good time for us to have a brief study on not necessarily racism, but on the simple fact that God has created one race, and that is the human race. And I don't mean that as a slight in any way. I don't mean that to be pejorative. I don't mean that to belittle. I don't mean that to sweep under the rug some of the problems that exist in our country and throughout the world. But I do believe with all my heart that God created the human race, and that every single person that has breath in their lungs, every person that's living right now, whatever their color, whatever their culture, they are precious in the sight of God. And we do need to remember that. Now, I'll be honest. I've been around many of you for the last few years. I've been around this community a little bit. I do not believe that, at least here in this place, we are just falling apart at the seams because of racism, as the media might make you want to believe if you were to listen to the news. But I do think that human beings have always struggled with and always will struggle with difficulties of bias and prejudice to one degree. It's something that we all will have to overcome to some degree in our own lives. Part of that is because of maybe our experiences. You know, if you have an experience with a person that's a negative experience, then you're going to have to be careful to not then group every person that's like them in some sort of group. That's a problem. That's a difficulty we have to overcome. And as Christians, we especially need to overcome that because we need to remember that God has created each and every person, that God has given each and every person, no matter, again, their skin color, where they come from, their ethnicity, an eternal soul. Every single person is going to stand before God in judgment one day. And God has entrusted it to those who have accepted and obeyed the gospel to then share the gospel with every creature under heaven, with all nations. So I want to think about that idea of all nations for just a little while this evening. We're going to start all the way back in the very beginning of the Bible, and we're going to work our way through not all the possible passages that there could be, but we're going to go in a way from Genesis to Revelation and see the theme throughout the entire Bible of the fact that God's care and love is for all people. Even during the time when he had a chosen nation, his care and concern was still for all nations. So let's just begin in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26 and 27, this is following, of course, the first 6 days of creation. God has created everything except for his crowning creation. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. In verse 28, and God blessed them. When we open up our Bibles and we learn about where this world came from, how this world came to be, the existence of all things in our universe, including us, we see simply that God created man. And you can take that word man can be mankind. God created the human species. He had created vegetation. He had created celestial bodies like the stars and the sun and the moon. He had created fish. He had created reptiles. He had created birds and whales and cattle and mammals. And then he created man. And this was the crown of God's creation. And man is very special. Mankind is special because man is the only piece of creation that was created in the image of God. And that's true of all mankind. Notice God did not create an American. God did not create an African. God did not create an Israelite. God created man. And as he's going to say, as Paul would later on say in Acts chapter 17, when he was speaking to Greeks He would say that from one man, from one blood, God created all the nations of the earth. And so yes, from one man is going to come everybody else that you see. That's kind of interesting. It's a little mind-boggling to even think about when you see now the world is populated by 6 or 7 billion people, whatever the number is, and you see all of the difference. I mean, even within our group, and we're a pretty similar group by and large, but there's a lot of differences. And then if you look at just our community and our country and the world, there's a lot of differences. There's a lot of differences in skin color. There's a lot of differences in hair color. There's a lot of difference in the amount of hair that we have. There's differences that are innumerable. And all of that came from one man and one woman. Mankind. We need to always remember that for all of the differences that there are between us and any other person that we might encounter, there is one thing that is very binding, and that is that we are created in the image of God. And when you see another person, again, whatever their skin color, whatever their socioeconomic status, whatever their situation in life, if you need to overcome difficulties of prejudice or bias, if that's something that you struggle with, then train yourself to look at a person and think, that man, that woman, that child, that person is created in the image of God, just as much as I am. And I'm sure that if humanity in general would think more along those terms, the world would overcome a lot of the prejudice and the bias and the racism that exists the world over. See, that's the problem. For some reason, man gets together in our groups. We understand wanting to be around people that are like us, that think like us, that look like us. We're comfortable around that. But then as we're around that, sometimes mankind has a tendency to look down on people that are different. We fear what's different. We look down on what's different. That's a tendency that mankind has. And that's why we need to realize that, again, for all the differences, there is something that unites us. And in a little while, we're going to talk about something that unites us even more than just our sheer creation. Of course, that is the blood of Christ for those that have believed in and obeyed the gospel. But while the first opening chapters of Genesis deal with the creation of the world, and the, you know, even the next few chapters deal with the whole world, you talk about the destruction of the whole world, you find the nations being scattered in Genesis chapter 11, but then the biblical story narrows down to one man and the nation that would come from him. And many people, many critics of the Bible, have accused the Bible of being racist in a way. They've accused the God of the Old Testament as being racist or bigoted because he just chose one nation and he loved one nation, and the Israelites looked at themselves as better than other nations. But when we really look at the biblical narrative, we see that while God chose Abraham and his descendants for a purpose, even at that point, God had a global perspective in mind. In Genesis chapter 12 is when we meet Abram, who would later be Abraham. And in verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I know this verse is one that finds its way into my preaching quite a bit. I try and weave in the promise of the Bible and the overall narrative of the Bible, and so I come back to Genesis 12 or the few other places in Abraham's life where God makes this promise. But when God singled out Abraham, who became a very righteous man, his promise was not just to make them a great superior race. His promise was not, "I am going to make the Hebrews the greatest race on earth." He didn't promise some supreme race. He promised through Abraham to bring about a blessing for all of the world. And so even back in the Old Testament, when God is getting ready to form a special nation for a special purpose, the reason behind that special purpose is to bless all of mankind. God did not create all mankind in his image to then only love a select few and only give salvation to a select few elite, or an elite race or an elite culture. He created mankind to share his love with mankind. As Jesus would say later in his life, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. Now, people again have problems because you get to the law of Moses and you get to the nation of Israel and you find some things that are very exclusive. You find them pushing out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. You find them only being able to marry within the nation of Israel by and large. And so people say, well, see, they're nationalistic. They don't like other people. They're exclusive. And so these people aren't good people. They're racist or whatever you might call them. But when we look at the story and when we look at the biblical narrative, we see that's not actually the case. For example, in Genesis chapter 15, this is another conversation God has with Abraham as God is making a covenant with Abraham. He actually foretells what's going to happen with Abraham's descendants. And he tells Abraham that his descendants are going to spend 4 centuries in slavery and in servitude before he delivers them and brings them back to the land of Canaan, where Abraham is currently, and will give them that land. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now notice that. Why was it that the Amorites and the Canaanites and all of those other ites that you read about, why were they going to be kicked out of the land? Was it because they had a different skin color than the Hebrews? No. Was it because God was a bigot that didn't like people other than descendants of Abraham? No. Why were the Amorites going to be kicked out of the land of Canaan? Because of their iniquity. I don't know how the Bible story would have played out had the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all of those other ites been righteous, holy people. But I think it would have looked a lot different. But they weren't righteous and holy people. They were evil, wicked, vile people. And here's one of the sad things about mankind. When we are wicked, oftentimes we rub off on other people. And it gets so bad sometimes that wicked men become wicked groups, which become wicked nations. And you can read about some of these nations in the Bible where the entire nation is filled with depravity and wickedness. If it could happen to the entire world, as was the case of Noah, where it says that every thought of man's heart was only evil intentionally, if that was true of the world, it can be true of nations. It's sad, but it happens. And it happened to the Canaanites. But it wasn't some type of racial prejudice that caused the Israelites to kick the Canaanites out or God to tell them to. It was a judgment for their iniquity. And I think that's an important thing that we need to remember when we're reading through that story. Another issue that some people have has to do with the marriage laws. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have some of those marriage laws, and we find that God did not want his people to marry with the heathen nations that were around them. That's a big issue. You know, even in our country, there have been, even in recent times, people that had problems with interracial marriages. I don't think that we should be the type of people that judge that a person can't marry another person because of the color of their skin. That's wrong. A person should be able to intermarry in different cultures if they so desire, someone of a different skin color. But is that what God was demanding? Is that what he was ruling against? Well, no, let's just read. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction." Now, we've already talked about why this is, because of their iniquity. "You defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." And that sounds pretty harsh, but listen to verse 4. "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." There was a reason that God said you don't marry your sons to the daughters of your neighboring nations and your daughters to the sons of neighboring nations. And it wasn't because of racial prejudice. It wasn't because Israel was the supreme race. It was because these other nations were idolaters and they were evil people. And God knew that one of the greatest ways to destroy his people would be for them to intermarry with idolaters and heathens. And that's what happened. You just look at the history of Israel. Remember the story of Balaam the prophet, who Balak wanted to come and curse Israel, and he couldn't. He was never able to pronounce a curse, but he knew a way to get them to curse themselves. he had the Moabite women go and kind of infiltrate the Israelite camp and seduce the men to commit immorality and to marry them, and that turned their hearts to begin worshiping false gods. And what happened? Israel suffered because of that. Look at Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world, but he made a foolish decision in breaking God's law and marrying women from all these pagan nations, and the Bible says they turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go off onto a deviation on marriage, but that's a lesson for us. That's a lesson we've learned today, even still, that we need as Christians to do the best if we're a single person searching for a spouse, to find a godly spouse. Now, that doesn't mean we can't influence someone in the world and convert them, but when we intermarry or form deep relationships with people in the world, sometimes that adds difficulty to our spiritual welfare. I'm not saying it can't be overcome. It is overcome by many people. But that's why God commanded that in the Old Testament. It was for their spiritual protection, not because of some form of racism that was involved in Judaism, but for the purity of the people's spiritual welfare. And you can see this is the case because God did not just outright shun outsiders. In fact, as we've seen in other lessons, I think James gave a lesson fairly recently on Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from Moab, and yet she's in the genealogy of King David. She's in the genealogy of thus Jesus. Now, she was a foreigner, so why was she allowed to marry? Because she became essentially an Israelite. Remember, she said to Naomi, "Your God shall be my God." You see, the distinction between Israel and the other nations was not the color of their skin or their cultural background, but it was who they worshiped. In fact, look over in Exodus chapter 12. God is giving the law about the Passover, and he's giving some laws that are going to rule the Israelites. And he says in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year. To all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to that, each can eat shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight.'" And he goes on, let me get here, I need to, got myself mixed up on my exact verses here. Chapter 12, all right, yeah, let's skip down. We don't want to read the whole chapter. Skip down to verse 43. After he gives all the laws about the Passover, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat of it.'" Now again, this starts to sound a little bit racist. Well, why can't foreigners eat of this Passover? Because they're not part of God's people. "No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." Notice that. Now, why is that part of it? What was the covenant sign in the Old Testament that you were part of the Mosaic or the Israelite people? Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. So when God is telling Moses about these slaves that actually aren't Israelite, they're part of their household. Slavery worked a little different than what we think of. A household was considered to be the family, the servants, and even the slaves. That was the household. And these slaves have become part of the household, not just in financial matters, but they're actually part of the covenant family. They were to be circumcised just like the Israelites. Verse 45, "No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it." This is talking about people that are just passing through. Now notice that Israel was allowed to hire foreign workers to come and help them with certain things, but those foreign workers were not to eat of the Passover. "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." It's all the congregation of Israel. That includes strangers, as we see in verse 48. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." Now that's not very racist, is it? Any stranger, any foreigner that wanted to become an Israelite could follow the law and become an Israelite. And God says, "And they shall be as a native of the land. That's a very open and accepting religion, actually. You see, the key of the differences in the Old Testament was not about ethnicity or culture or skin color. It was about purity and faithfulness to God. That's why a woman like Ruth could become an outstanding example, even though she was a Moabitess, because she began to serve God. That's why you'll see that story in other places of the Old Testament. But also, as we look towards some of the prophecies that take place in the Old Testament, we see that as the Old Testament prophets and writers looked forward to the New Testament, that this idea of global blessing continued to be a major theme. Psalm chapter 22 is a very well-known psalm. It's a beloved psalm. That's the psalm that tells us a great deal about Jesus. It's a prophetic messianic psalm about Jesus' death on the cross. But the final few verses, let's just pick up in verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship before him, shall bow down, and who go down, and all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. We talk about Psalm 22 and often look at the first half that depicts in vivid detail the crucifixion of Jesus. But it's actually a victorious psalm because it doesn't end with the crucifixion of Jesus, but the victory that's won because of Jesus' crucifixion and subsequent resurrection and ascension, and thus his lordship, his kingship. And as the psalmist in Psalm 22, remember, this is a psalm of David, an Israelite king. And as he looks forward to the one who would be his descendant and be the King of Kings, he's not just a king of Israel. He is a king of the nations. He is a king for everyone. He is a king that all nations from all over the earth will be able to come and worship him. It goes all the way back to God's promise in Genesis chapter 12 and the promise to Abraham. God wants global blessing. He wants all people to come to him and to his son. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but I encourage you to go read Psalm chapter 67. If you're taking notes, read Psalm chapter 67, and you'll find some similar words about the great global nature of the coming kingdom. But I do want to read Isaiah chapter 2 very quickly. This is a prophecy about the coming of the church, I believe. But listen to what Isaiah 2 says. The word of that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Notice that. Now that was fulfilled quite literally on Pentecost. We're told that devout Jews from every nation had gathered in Jerusalem that Pentecost and were there when the Spirit came, and when the apostles began preaching, and Peter preached that sermon that you read about in Acts chapter 2. So there were Jews from every nation. But that was just the beginning. Notice, all nations shall flow to it. Again, as Isaiah, a prophet from Judah, is looking forward to the true restoration of the kingdom, the true fulfillment of the kingdom, he doesn't just see Judah coming back from Babylon. He doesn't even just see the 12 tribes reunited as a global superpower. He sees a kingdom of all nations. Now, I don't know how much you stay up with politics or the various things people talk about, but one of the things that's talked about now and then, and I don't keep up a lot, by the way, but I do see this now and then, is there's sometimes a debate between nationalism and globalism. Now, America, in our beginning days, we were quite an isolationist type country. You think of the first two world wars, America really stayed out of those wars for quite a while before we were drawn into that, tried not to get involved. Now, over the last half century or so, America, of course, is a big global player. But a lot of people are thinking that, you know, the world needs to be more global in the politics and the policies and economy and trade. And I'm really not all that concerned about all of those things. I don't think it's ever really going to work with men, because men have a hard time coming over their differences. But it is true in the church. The kingdom of God is a global kingdom. It is not a kingdom established based upon physical borders or landmarks or just a certain group or type of people. It is a global kingdom. It is a kingdom for all nations, for all people. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're black or white or whatever color you might be, God's kingdom is for everybody. And if that's God's view, and has been God's view for his people throughout all time, then it should be our view as well. Let's just read a couple of New Testament passages before we close. I want to consider the final words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. These are words that are well known, but this is Jesus' marching orders, if you will. Jesus, of course, is the king. He's the promised Messiah who came and established the kingdom that is to be this global kingdom we've talked about from the Old Testament. And as he's getting ready to ascend back to heaven, and he's speaking to his disciples, his apostles, he says in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice Jesus didn't say, go and make disciples of Israel. Didn't say, go and make disciples of Rome. Didn't say, go and make disciples of the people that are the most similar to you. He said, the goal of the kingdom is worldwide conquering. Jesus' kingdom is a conquering kingdom. But his kingdom does not conquer with sword or with gun or with violence. But Jesus' kingdom conquers with the gospel. And his goal is to conquer the world. All nations. Now, as we put that into practice in our own lives, not every one of us may have the opportunity individually to preach to all nations. In fact, even preachers that preach globally. I know preachers that have preached on 6 continents. I think they're pretty much tapped out. I don't know if they're going to preach on Antarctica or not. But even they're not going to preach to every nation in this world. I forget how many nations they are. You teachers are going to have to excuse my geographic ignorance. There's a couple hundred nations. I don't know a single preacher that's going to make all of those in their lifetime. But the goal is that collectively we continue to spread the gospel. And I say that you may not ever even preach the gospel in another nation. You may not share the gospel with someone outside of America. But in your circle of influence, in your world here, every person that you know, that you meet, that you come in contact with, remember, is a person created in the image of God, has a soul that will be eternally judged, and is a candidate to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Whether they live in a different side of town than you do, whether they were born in America or whether they were born somewhere else and came here, whether they are the same color as I am or not, if I have an opportunity to influence somebody, to serve somebody, and especially to share the gospel with somebody, I should be ready and willing to do that. Because God loves them and cares for their soul, and that is my marching order as a Christian, is to go and to share the gospel, to make disciples of all nations and of all people that I can. Now, that being said, when the gospel is spread, and when people from different backgrounds and different groups obey the gospel, sometimes that will cause friction. Why? Because we're human beings. I saw this today. I saw someone, I got on Facebook for the first time in a couple of days and remembered why I decided this week to turn it off. But I saw someone complaining that they knew of racism in the church. There are people in the church that are racist. Just like there are some people in the church that are adulterers, that are fornicators, that are liars, that are drunkards. Why? Am I excusing those things? No. Am I saying it's okay? No. But I'm saying the church is full of human beings who make mistakes. Now, that's not a justification. When we see that sin, we need to rebuke it, whatever the sin is. And we need to work with one another to overcome the temptations that face us. But because we're human beings and we're not yet perfected, there are going to be difficulties in those areas. And there always have been. In fact, much of what Paul writes in the first century, when Paul's writing to the New Testament churches, a great deal of that is actually addressing the differences between Gentiles and Jews. Again, God was not racist. But unfortunately, some of the Jews got the wrong idea, and they did view themselves as the elite group. They did view themselves as God's special people in every sense, in a supreme sense, and they looked down on Gentile people. Now just imagine in the first century, you're a Jew that's grown up a Jew. And you've been taught since childhood that you are the special people. And that all these Gentiles, they're lost, they're hopeless, there's nothing that can be done for them. And then one day you hear the gospel. You believe it. And you obey it. And then you show up at church, and I'm kind of using our modern idea here, but you show up at church and on the pew in front of you is a Gentile. They eat pork. Last week they were probably at a temple before they were converted, worshiping some false god. Do you think everything's just going to click and there will be no problems? Maybe for some people, but not all. And so Paul had to write. That's why he had to remind, such as in Galatians chapter 2, verse 28, that in Christ there is neither slave nor free, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither man nor woman. Isn't it interesting? All the things that cause friction in even our society today, upper class, lower class, man, woman, color, ethnicity. Paul addresses it all in Galatians chapter 2, and he says, in the church there's no such thing, all are one in Christ. Now we know, like James said this morning, that doesn't mean that we all have the same function and role, but in terms of value, in terms of the ability to be saved, we are all equal in the sight of God. We're all loved. And we need to remember that when dealing with our brothers and sisters, and we need to remember that when dealing even with the world, as we're trying to convert them and save them. Now does that mean that all distinctions need to be erased? I don't think so. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tells the Corinthians that to the Jew he became a Jew, to the uncircumcised he became as one uncircumcised. Basically he says, I became all things to all men. Paul recognized that there are cultural differences in people. And he did his best to acquiesce everyone. I think this is where we probably have the most to learn. I don't think, like I said, I could be wrong, but I don't think a lot of people in the church that I've met really are racist through and through. But I do think that sometimes we like to do things our way. I've seen this in certain circumstances in overseas work. I've seen this in people's attitudes about churches and other places and overseas work. You know, we want to do things our way. It has to be kind of this way, you know, and that's it. But Paul recognized there are differences among people. And there can be and should be differences, and we can respect those differences as long as we are united in Christ. And that was Paul's goal. Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was a Jew's Jew. When it came to preaching the gospel, he was ready to be like the uncircumcised if it meant he could preach the gospel. That didn't mean he became a sinning heathen. That didn't mean he went and worshipped idols. But it meant he was going to acquiesce to the cultural demands of the people he preached to as far as he could if it helped him reach those people with the gospel. That is the attitude of a humble servant. And that's an attitude that I need to learn. It's an attitude that all of us as Christians need to learn, is to sometimes let go of our pride and our ego and simply serve and love our fellow man, and try and reach them with the gospel. Well, there's more that could be said. I encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 2. Paul speaks there about how Christ has broken down the enmity, again speaking specifically about the separation between Gentile and Jew, but that can apply really between all races. There should be no enmity in the church because we all have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. But I want to close with reading a few verses from Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. John says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Notice that. When John got to see this small depiction, or this vision of heaven, what did he see? He did not see Israel. He did not see America. He did not see a country. He saw a multitude that could not be numbered, that was made up of all nations, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language, was there in heaven. What a beautiful sight. What a beautiful image this is. There are people in heaven from nations and tribes that we probably don't even know existed because they've been erased by history. But if they were faithful to God, they're a part of His kingdom, and they'll be there. And there will be Americans there, and there will be Russians there, and there will be Kenyans and Tanzanians and British and Korean. And there will be people from every nation under heaven. Think of that unity. I know it's kind of difficult in our country right now because everything seems so divided, but please don't be discouraged. And again, I'm not sweeping things under the rug, but please do not be discouraged by the things that this world does. I talked about this Wednesday night. Sometimes we just have to remember the world's the world and it's going to act like the world. But we can see where we're heading. And this country, again, not to be the bearer of bad news, but this country, America, as great of a country as I think it is never going to be a perfect country. We will never not have racist people in this country. No country in the world will. We will never have full equality in every way because we're human beings and we're run by a human government. And as much as I think our government is a blessing, it's a human government, and there's going to be corruption. There's going to be bad people. There's going to be evil. But we are marching to a land. We're marching to an existence and a kingdom that will be perfect, where there won't be corruption, where there won't be racism, where people from every tribe and nation under heaven will join together and in some way, even though we're from all forms of languages, be able to lift up our voices in one accord and sing together of the worthiness of God and praise His name together. That's a goal worth working towards. And it's a goal worth finding hope in. And it's a goal worth remembering so that it shapes my life. As I look at other people in our community and as I travel around and I see people that are so different than me, to remember if I share the gospel with this person and help them, and one day we can stand side by side in heaven praising God together. And if I can look at people in that light, and I can overcome the biases and the prejudice, even the racism that sometimes we may struggle with, remember that all nations are important in God's sight, thus I should treat them with dignity and respect, and most importantly, thus I should be willing to share the gospel with them and serve them, so that one day they can call heaven their home also. Well, those are my thoughts for the evening. I hope that this sermon has been helpful. There's other verses and passages you can go and read about in the Bible that help address the issue of racism, of prejudice. But I hope that these have encouraged us in the way that I think we need to be reminded of, especially not only treating people right, but of sharing the gospel and of seeing God's love for every single person that there is. We don't want to close without extending the gospel invitation. If there's someone here who needs to obey the gospel, then this is your opportunity. Again, whatever divide you from people, that can be overcome by the blood of Christ. And whatever your past, whatever your background, wherever you come from, if you're ready to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized, then God stands ready to forgive you and wash you clean and add you to his family. Or if you're a Christian and you would like the prayers of the church, you'd like to confess some fault, we'd be happy to hear that and to pray with you and for you as well. So we'd invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.